today. I promise we won't be here past one. Yes, thank you, Brian. Children are dismissed. I have to say, I feel good this morning. And one of the reasons that I feel good this morning is that I got to take care of my daughter all by myself. This is no small feat for those of you who are like, what? That's easy. Not for me. Thankfully, Lori got her up. But then I changed her and I gave her breakfast. We took a bath together and I got her dressed and she's crying in the baby room. I think that I have a fairly easy child, although with only one child, it's not easy to tell because you really have no comparison. I have my friends' kids, but I don't really know them. I don't live with them. I see them at barbecues and maybe mom's yelling at them or something, but that's not really them. Like, so it's kind of hard to tell. And this is weird, but I just found out. Did you guys know that most children don't sleep 12 hours a night starting when they're 3 months old? I didn't know that. And so I'm beginning to think, maybe I had a good child. It's possible. But then I was thinking, darn right I had a good child. I deserve a child that sleeps 12 hours a night. This is the response I thought I was going to get. Because some of you out there think that maybe I don't deserve this child. Let me assure you that I do. I think it could be genetic. Possibly from the Benbow side. So, a few mornings ago, Lori came in. I was just getting out of the shower, and she said, there's something I have to do. I need you to watch Talia. She said, no, eye contact. See, this is how she lets me know it's important to her. Eye contact. You need to watch Talia. Okay, I got it. So we're out of the bathroom, and I'm getting dressed, and I'm doing my thing, and she's around me. I see her in my peripheral vision, and Lori comes back a few minutes later, and she goes, I thought you were watching Talia. I said, what are you talking about? She's right here. I got her. Lori said, Chris, would you please look at your daughter? And I looked down, and in one hand, she has a book of matches. Yeah. And I said, come on, Lori, she's not going to light the matches. I mean, honestly. And then Talia turns around, and in the other hand, she has a Swiss Army knife. Yeah. So at this point, I need to use my lawyering skills. And there was a time in my life when I wanted to be a lawyer, because I think that I'd probably be pretty good at it. I knew that I couldn't argue based on what I saw and what the evidence was, because clearly the evidence was not in my favor. So the first thing you have to do is deny all terms. Okay? So my argument is not I watched her, because clearly I was not watching her. And my argument couldn't be that those things aren't dangerous, because clearly those things could be dangerous. But the question is, could they be dangerous to my daughter? And the answer is clearly no. Right? She's not going to light a match and burn down the house. To think that a girl 15 months old could do something like that's ridiculous. And she's not even strong enough to get her pudgy fingers to open up the Swiss Army knife. So was I watching her? Was she harmed? I don't think so. The title of my sermon is What the Atonement Means for Us. And I'm going to draw this analogy of me doing a terrible job watching my daughter to us being Christians. Because that morning, watching my daughter was more than just having her in the room with me. And what we're going to be talking about today is this battle between faith and the battle between works and how they collide together in our lives so that both are necessary for salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time that we could spend together. I would pray, Lord, that you would help. I would pray, Lord, that you would speak through me this morning. Help me, Lord, to deliver this message with your clarity, with your grace and wisdom. I would pray, Lord, for all the other churches in our area this morning, for all the other churches in our world. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen. So I think that the first appropriate question to ask when we're talking about atonement is, was it necessary for God to save us? Did God have to save us? Okay. And the answer to that is no. 2 Peter 2:4 says, For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. The fact that God saved us is not because he had some sort of moral obligation to save his creation. He saved us because he loved us. John 3:16 and 17, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. So God didn't have to save us. He didn't save his angels when they sinned. But yet when we sinned, he did save us. And I don't mean this to draw a comparison between how much he loves us and how much he loves the angels. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose is just to show us that he didn't have to, but he chose to. And if that doesn't make you feel loved, I don't know what possibly could. The next question to ask is, once God decided that he wanted to spend eternity with us, did Christ have to die? Was there any other way that we could have spent all of eternity with God? And the answer is no. And I'd like to use four verses to show this. The first is Matthew 26:39. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying to God before he's taken into custody. He knows what's coming. And he prays to God and he says, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Because Jesus knew what this cup was. Jesus knew that his quality of life was going to be greatly diminished in the next 24 hours. And he knew how painful that was going to be. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, can we choose B? B was not chosen. So we know that there was no other way. After Jesus was crucified and raised to life again, he's kind of in disguise and he's walking with his disciples. And his disciples are all bummed out. And he says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I wish that I could have been there to hear that conversation. But the point is that Jesus dying was set up from the very beginning. Once Adam sinned, God basically had two things he could have done. He could have A, left us in our sin, and we would have been excluded from him for all eternity. Or B, he could have atoned for that sin. He could have had some sort of payment for that sin. And at the moment when Adam sinned, when Adam said to God, I'm going to do what I want to do, at that point God said, I want to be with you for all eternity so badly that I'm going to send my son to die for this sin and for all the sins. Hebrews 10:4-5. But those sacrifices, talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God made this choice to send his son before the world was created. Romans 3:25-26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. When Christ died on the cross, when he became our sacrifice, his blood not only covered the sins for all the people after him, his blood covered the sins for all the people before him as well. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not take away the sins. Only the blood of Christ took away the sins. And that punishment, what was necessary for people after Christ and people before Christ to spend eternity with God. So what does this atonement give us? I'm going to use an analogy that's probably apart from cartoons I saw as a kid, apart from random movies that I've seen and stuff like that. And I don't mean this to be an analogy for anything else other than the righteousness that Christ imparts to us. So when I picture Judgment Day, I picture this long line, billions of people long. And I'm standing in line, and it's a long wait. The person in front of me is unsaved. And I'm kind of peering through the door, or listening, or whatever. And he gets in front of God, and Jesus brings out this movie reel. And it is enormous because it, boom, starts with birth, and there's the doctor, and you're crying, and then it ends with, well, there's the end, however it comes for this person. And this movie reel is this person's entire life. He's watching it, and it's not going that well for him. And at the end, God says, so is that all you got? And the guy's looking around, and then he looks over at Jesus, and Jesus is like, I got nothing for you. And God says, all right, go around the left. There's a down escalator. I'll see you later. So then I step forward, and my movie reel comes out. And I'm a little nervous because that's my movie reel. And there's some things in there that I'm not very proud of. And Jesus, right before he puts it up on this giant projector, says, hold on a second, John. He takes out his scissors, and he's just flinging through this movie reel, and he's cutting stuff out, and there's all this stuff on the floor. And by the time he's done, my movie reel has gone from being enormous to this little tiny, I don't know, maybe it's a 45-minute clip, some sort of Hollywood short. And then the most amazing thing happens. Jesus takes out another reel. And his reel says Jesus Christ on it. This is the righteousness from Jesus, the righteousness that he earned in perfectly fulfilling the law when he was here on earth. And he starts cutting into his. And all those places where stuff got cut out of my life, he takes in footage from his life. And so when God looks at this movie reel of my life, not only does he not see the sin, because Christ covered it and Christ took it out of my life, he also sees the righteousness that God put into it. And so now when God looks at me, he sees me as perfect and he sees me as righteous. And that's why Jesus had to be completely righteous on earth. When he went to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist says, why am I baptizing you? And what was Jesus' response? To fulfill all righteousness. He had to be pure, so pure. And his purity is imparted onto me when I accept the terms of the atonement. So what are the terms of the atonement? And this is what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. Being a Christian is more than a one-time prayer. Being a Christian is so much more than being a one-time prayer. When I was a little kid, my parents took me to a Billy Graham crusade over in Albany. And I don't know how many people that place holds, 15, 20,000. And at the end, Billy Graham had an altar call, and I think almost the whole place went down. The whole floor was filled. The aisles were filled all the way up to the top. The only space left were in the empty seats. And we were talking about it on the way home, and I don't remember how it came up, but somebody said, I've heard that only 2% of the people who accept these altar calls follow Christ for their entire lives. These people made a decision, but truly making the decision is more than just saying yes and walking out and living our life. Sanctification, which I'm hoping today to tie together to atonement. Sanctification is a lifelong process of being like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:12 to 14, not that I have already taken hold of it or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I think the three most important words to somebody who has accepted Christ, I press on. I press on. And in retrospect, that's probably what the title of this sermon should have been. It's this evidence. When we press on, we produce evidence of Christ in our life. My wife and I love nature shows. And the BBC put out this amazing nature show called Planet Earth. And I actually just bought it on Amazon.com for $33. Definitely worth getting. It's hours of entertainment. Kids can watch it. It's stupendous. But there's this one part about the rainforest. Did you guys know that Sethian works for BBC? Sorry, he asked me to put that in there. So there's these jungles in New Guinea, and this particular type of ant lives there. And I don't know why I'm fascinated with ants, but I love ants. And so I perk up. And not that I needed perking, it's a great video. So, sorry, two of you three, all right? And so this guy's talking about this ant. He says, this ant has a spore inside of it. I'm thinking, what? How does he know that an ant has a spore in it? Did he follow the ant around? Did he see the ant eat the spore or breathe in the spore? Of course not. That's ridiculous. How could you possibly know that an ant has a little tiny microscopic seed in it? So then he says, the other ants know that this ant is sick. I'm thinking, what? I don't even know when my daughter's sick, and I can see it. This ant doesn't have a runny nose. He's not carrying any Kleenex. How could an ant know that another ant is sick? So then all of his ant buddies come around, and they carry him out of the colony. And at this point, I don't even know what's going on. I don't even know why I'm sitting there watching TV. But sure enough, through this amazing time-lapse video that they have, this ant dies, and all of a sudden, boom, this mushroom grows out of this ant's head, and boom, like the mushroom has its little cap or whatever, and it comes out just like that. And I'm thinking, it did have a spore in it. How did he know that? That's amazing. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed is in him. Now you know where I was going with the answer, right? He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. When we first accept the atonement, when we first accept the work that Christ did for us on earth, when we say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life, we get this little seed in us. And it's hard when we're first saved. Because when you become a Christian, inevitably, especially if you're not a young child, you have things in your life that make it hard for this seed to germinate and to grow. This mushroom sprouted through the armor of an ant, and that probably wasn't easy, right? But it grew, and I knew that it grew because I saw the mushroom come out, right? If God's seed is in me, people will know that it is. I will know that it is because there will be evidence of God's seed within me. Second Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So this is it. This is the lifelong journey. We're becoming more and more like Christ. Romans 6:11-14. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. This is what it is. This is expelling the sin from our life. This is saying, I am saved now and sin is not my master. Now, this does not mean that we'll never sin again. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. I've never been a fire and brimstone kind of person. I think that I'm a little bit too lighthearted for that. I'd probably make myself laugh. I remember when I was in middle school, we went to this church for a school activity, and there was a person who preached like they did back in the 16th, 17th centuries. And I just couldn't help but laughing through it. Just like, you're a spider and you're dangling over a fire by this tiny little thread and God's going to cut you off. But maybe, as it turns out. So three verses. The first, Acts 20:32. Now I commit you to God and to the work of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Being sanctified is part of getting that inheritance. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, here in the United States today, I think that we have a tendency to think that faith without a life change is still faith. We have a tendency to think that faith without a life change is still faith. And this is not the message that the New Testament preaches. Hebrews 10:26 and 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we are truly going to be Christians, we will live lives that become more and more Christ-like. And I would like to take a moment here and kind of draw a line between continuing in sin and sinning. Right? If we define continuing in sin as God gives us the first sin and his blood covers that, but if we do that sin again, then we're continuing in sin. We would all be in a lot of trouble. Because, I mean, I can't even count the number of times that I've, and just fill in the blank. Right? So what's the difference between sinning and continuing in sin? Continuing in sin is the point at which we decide, this is okay. This is okay. I know that God doesn't want me to lie, but you know what? I just can't do without it. He didn't really mean that for me. This lie wasn't so bad. There's 100 excuses. Right? But the point at which we say, I know this is what God wants, but this is what I want, and we can live together. That's not true. That's not true. God will not live with us. God will not be Lord of our life if we say, you're not going to be Lord of this part of my life. If God's going to be God of our life, he has to be God of all of our lives. Conversely, thankfully, the disciple James says, we all stumble in many ways. And I am so glad to hear a disciple say that. Right, here's a disciple. He spent 3 years with Christ. He spent his whole life devoted to Christ. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. So this is the sinning part. Right, James has not accepted sin in his life. But he says, I still sin. I still stumble. But when we sin, and that sin causes repentance, then we've chosen not to live with it. And true repentance doesn't necessarily mean that we'll never do it again. It means I press on. I've sinned, and I will try not to do it again. And if I do it again, I will continue to try not to do it again. So this tightrope that I've drawn, on one side, we have faith alone. Faith alone is enough to save us. And on the other side of the tightrope, we have works. We need to have evidence of Christ being in our life. And this is a very, very hard line to draw. And people have been trying to draw this since the Reformation. See, if we go too close to one side and we say, faith only, that 30-second prayer is enough. Once you've accepted that Christ's death will cover your sins, you're all set. that's wrong. Because we're not all set. If we don't continue the process of sanctification, that means that we didn't really accept Christ as God in our life. And if we go to the other side and we say, you have to have works. If I don't see evidence of works in your life, you're not a Christian. And that's not it either, because then this legalistic system of 1 + 1 + 1, and hopefully by the end of your life you'll have enough works that when you get to heaven, you get put on the scale, good works will balance out your sin. And that's not Christianity either. So how do we know where that is? Let me offer three quick suggestions. One, pray for it. The New Testament promises in many places that if we pray for wisdom, we will get wisdom. The Holy Spirit will work within us to show us where to be on this tightrope. Two, meet with other people who also want to walk on that tightrope. We were never designed to do this by ourselves. And number three, when it gets really hard, use your church. There's elders in our church. There's deacons in our church. There are people who are here who God has appointed to answer questions. And I'm not saying that you will get the answer to everything you're asking. But what I'm saying is the answers that you can get from our elders are answers that will point you to I press on. They will point you in the right direction. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will do the rest. In a few minutes, we're going to take part in communion. Communion is a time when we remember what Jesus has done for us and also reflect on the purity of our own lives. We should only take part in communion if we're committed to having Christ as Lord of our life. And we have to ask ourselves, am I becoming more like Christ? I'm going to pause before we do this so that we can each assess where we are and where our hearts are and where our actions are. It takes a lot of guts in a small church to pass the bread and the wine by you. But we cannot fool God. We cannot fool God. God knows if He is the Lord of our life or not. And again, this doesn't mean that we never sin. It means that when Christ is in our life, I press on. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could spend together. I pray, Lord, for our hearts. I pray, Lord, for our consciences. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the power to truly assess who we are. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to be honest with ourselves. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to be your people. Thank you, God, for your mercy, for your compassion. Thank you, Lord, for the death of your Son who has covered our sins. I would pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to understand our role. I would pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to fulfill it. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, God, for being here with us this morning. Thank you, God, for the message that you bring to your people. Thank you, God, for your word that we can learn through. Thank you, God, for brothers and sisters in Christ that we can learn through. And most of all, Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us each the strength to live our lives in a way so that when we get to you, you look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In your holy name I would pray. Amen.